The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
No guilt in life. No fear in death. And I love the line, from life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Don't you love the reality of Jesus being sovereign over our lives? That because he is the sovereign Lord, because he is the very word of God, the one who spoke all things into existence, commanded all things to come into existence, and so a part of his command is not only let there be light, but that there be light in our hearts, which enable us to see God's glory in the face of Jesus, to have faith and believe in Jesus and be saved. And so I like the line in the song, from life's first cry to final breath. But in reality, it's even better than that. It's even better than that, because what does God's word tell us? Before the foundations of the world, your name was written in the Lamb's book of life. He knew you. He loved you before your first breath. Even before the first breath of the first man, Adam, even before God said, let there be light, Jesus commanded the destiny of each and every person. So, in light of that, our God is awesome. Isn't he? Even if we can't really comprehend that, comprehend the love of God and why he would choose any of us, what we can take from this is, wow, he's great. Isn't he worthy of us collecting, gathering, and praising him? Isn't he the best hope that any of us could ever have? Isn't he worth following and obeying and trusting in the difficulties of life? So there's nothing greater to talk about and think about. So please, if you don't get it, or maybe you even disagree with something that I say this morning, I'd love to hear from you. I'd love to hear your questions. I'd love to talk about the greatness of God in his word. So text me, email me, face-to-face conversation, let's get coffee, whatever you're comfortable with. I'd love to sit down and talk with you about the Lord and his greatness. But before we open his word together, let's pray together. Lord God, truly you, and really you alone, are the source of awe in our lives. When we behold wondrous things in your creation and it takes our breath away, even this speaks of you. When we read and get a glimpse of something so incredible, like Isaiah speaking of you, saying, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Or that you've held all the dust of the earth or weighed the mountains in your scales. Truly, there is nothing else, no one else who is worthy of our awe, our admiration. And amazingly, your word says that you have chosen to love us, even to the point of sending your own son to die in our place, in order to reconcile or bring us into a relationship with you. And of course, this is truly awesome because we are so unworthy of you, unworthy of your love for us. It's grace, undeserved, unmerited favor. And the only right response is for us to receive this love and say thank you and to trust you with our lives. So Lord, in this morning's text, you've given us a picture of this grace, of your decision to love us. Help us to see even a small part of this glory for the sake of you receiving our thanks and our praise and that you so richly deserve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. We're in Genesis 25, and we're going to begin with verse 12 and read through verse 23. God's word says, "These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Keter, Adbeel, Midsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeder, Nephish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" This is God's word. You may be seated. Wow, even before their first breaths, God commands their destiny. And concerning this, the Apostle Paul said, when Rebekah had conceived, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, and then he quotes this, "The older will serve the younger." We can count on God to keep his promise because he's the creator. Let's keep that in mind. We're in Genesis. He's the creator. He's the one who spoke, the one who continues to speak everything into existence. And another promise that had to do with Ishmael, we read. Last week we read of the other sons of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. And the reason these sons are listed is for the sake of God's glory. It's for the sake of seeing that the God who gives promises is always faithful to keep his promise. That's the simple message here that we should just see over and over and over again. The God who gives promises is always faithful to keep his promise. So the main purpose takes us back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? He's always faithful to keep his promise. Adam and Eve, whom God showed mercy after they had sinned, right? Promising to redeem them and through the seed of the woman. That Genesis 3:15 promise is critical. It's key. Through an offspring, through a baby. So that there are these important genealogies throughout Scripture that follow this promised line, these generations, all the way from Adam and Eve to the very Son of God who took on flesh, being born of a woman, the singular, ultimate offspring, the Messiah, Jesus. We've spent months in Abraham's story, and the main focus of the story has been God's promised son through Sarah, right? This, all the struggles, all the years of barrenness, all the doubts and the bad decisions of Hagar. That's been the struggle all along, believing the promise of God, that the offspring, the promised child would come through Abraham and Sarah. And now it's the same thing. It's continuing on through the promised son, Isaac. That's where we're at now. But now, instead of one son being born through one woman and another son being born through Sarah, we have two sons born through Rebecca, through the matriarch, the new matriarch. So now there are two sons, but twins. And in order that God's purpose of election might continue, it's what we read in Romans, this is where Paul takes it. In order for it to be clear that salvation belongs to the Lord and that it's not by merit, it's that it's by his mercy alone, he commands. God chooses one and not the other. We saw that with Isaac and Ishmael. Now it's within twins. The other seems really obvious that should come through Sarah. Now there's twins. And yet, still, to make the same point that salvation belongs to the Lord, God chooses one and not the other. But this little history of Ishmael that we read, even though it's not the promised line of salvation, it makes that same point, doesn't it? It still speaks of God's promise to Abraham that he's not only going to be an exalted father, but he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And so we're given this little history of his first son, Ishmael, who was Abraham's son through the servant Hagar. And God not only promised many nations through Abraham, but he specifically promised to bless Ishmael, saying, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." And now what do we see in Genesis 25? Ishmael is specifically blessed with 12 sons who became 12 princes of their tribes. The one true God is able to keep his promises, and he's not just true in that maybe he's just a good guesser. Maybe he's just making a good guess that Ishmael would father 12 sons. No, God is sovereign. He's in control of all things that occur within his world. Again, he's the creator, not just in Genesis 1 in the beginning, but now, then and now. Everything that exists, everything that occurs within his world is known and allowed to occur according to his perfect plan. Yes, even the sinful actions of man. Though God is not the source of evil, but he perfectly knows the evil intentions of man, and he is able to prevent them. We've seen that before, that preventing the king concerning Sarah, who took Sarah, he prevented him from sinning. So God can prevent people from doing sin, prevent them from doing evil, but he also allows these things to occur in order to bring about the good purposes that he has planned, right? And what is the prime example of this? The worst evil that's ever occurred within human history were the evil intentions of men who crucified Jesus. He ordains in such a way that man is responsible. He doesn't give them evil desires. Those evil desires are theirs, but he knows them and he uses them for his good purposes. It's the worst sin in all of human history, and yet it's the event that enables our salvation. It's the greatest good. And so certainly we can look back on that and know that God's purposes were good. And that's the challenge in our lives when we have suffering and evil that happens in our lives? Do we trust that God is sovereign, that he knows what he's doing, that his purposes are good? God knows what he's doing. It sounds silly for me to even say that. God knows what he's doing. He's not using statistics in order to project the most likely outcome. He's the creator, the author of life, and all that is, all the events that occur. So not only do we see God's faithfulness in keeping his promise through Ishmael, but maybe there's a little glimmer of hope in that passage too. Ishmael is not, he's not the promised son, but still, he's blessed of God. And there's an interesting phrase, one that we've heard before, just a little bit ago, concerning Abraham's death. Did you catch that? With Ishmael, we read that he was gathered to his people, and that was said of Abraham. And I pointed out, in Abraham's case, what? He didn't go to the ancestral burial ground. There was no one there but Sarah. So it's a reference to his people of faith. It's a reference to the resurrection, to the hope of eternity. And yet the same phrase is used concerning Ishmael, not the promised son. So the question here is what? Who are his people? Who are Ishmael's people here? We know that Abraham's people are the people of faith. But with Ishmael, we're not really told. Yet, that it comes so soon after saying this of Abraham, is it a hint? Is it a little glimmer of hope? Could it be that even though Ishmael is not the promised son through whom the line would continue, that certainly there are many people not in the line who are people of faith, that he kept the faith of his father Abraham? We're not told. It's a hope. Like the hope that some of you parents might have for those prodigals and those who seem so far away. You don't know, but you have that hope. People who seem so far from God, and you just don't know. But then there's this other hint in Isaiah concerning Ishmael and his offspring. One of Isaiah's songs say, "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Naboth shall minister to you." So Isaiah is including the offspring of Ishmael in this song. It's a hint. It's a glimmer of hope. We don't really know for sure, but either way, God is faithful in keeping his promises. And he's made a promise to you. He's made a promise to you. He said that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the promise of God. If you believe the promise of God in sending his son, the only offspring who came and defeated our problem of sin by dying on the cross for us and defeating death by being raised back to life, if this is your confession, your heart's conviction, your faith, then God promises to give you eternal life with him. If this is your God, a truly awesome God, a God who invites you to come to him, even inviting us to pray to him, then shouldn't you take advantage of this and pray? Especially when life is hard. Praying that God will help us. This is what we see Isaac and Rebecca doing. Isaac, the promised son of Abraham, knows the faith of Abraham, the faith that leads to another son and another son and another son, eventually to God's son born through the Virgin Mary. So if Isaac's wife, Rebecca, is barren, shouldn't he pray and ask the Lord for help? And some might make a wrong conclusion. People might wrongly think, well, if God said it's going to happen, then it's just going to happen. Why bother worrying about it? Which is true, but then the temptation is what? To not pray. To not see the importance of prayer. Well, God's sovereign. He'll just take care of it. And I get that reasoning, don't you? But it's a mistake. And it's a mistake I've made throughout my life. Trusting in the sovereignty of God. Trusting in a way that he never intended for me. Because in his goodness, he not only invites us to pray, but he sovereignly uses our prayers. And scripture even says, you don't have because you don't ask. And what does prayer do but change us and conform us and our desires to be right and in line with God? So that passage from James continues saying, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So, oh, we need to pray for that reason as well. We need to pray so that our wrong passions are conformed and come into line with the right obedience or holiness of God. So we need to pray with right motives, trusting God to work in and through us as we make a habit of casting our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us. And of course, there's a sense in which we should just believe, right? We should just believe and we should just rest in God because he's so good and he's in control. And do you see the temptation not to pray? But think about it. Wouldn't it be silly for Isaac and Rebekah to take the same reasoning and say, hey, it's up to the Lord. He said that he's going to do it. He's promised us a son. We don't need to have sex. God can do it. We don't need to do any means that leads to that. I don't mean to be crass, but it's the same idea, right? He can give us a son without sex. And of course he can, right? Of course we see it in the virgin birth. He can do that. God can make a baby without the act of sex. But when God makes promises, we typically and rightly assume that he will do his work through us, through a variety of means. And one important means through which God works is prayer. God is able apart from prayer, but he chooses to use our prayers as that vehicle in order to deliver his work. And he's so good to do it this way. When you think about it, he's so good to do it this way. It's like, Dad, you're working on a project, little home repair, right? And instead of just getting the job done, which would be a lot easier, just get it done. It'd be quick to do it yourself. Dad says, hey, son, hey, daughter, grab my toolbox over there. Bring it over here. Let's do this together. Right? He doesn't need us. Dad doesn't need me to do the work. But in love, he wants to teach us and be with us and give us the joy of accomplishment and being involved in the process. God doesn't need us to share the gospel in order to save people. But what a joy it is to be involved in a person's eternal salvation. He doesn't need us for this. He converted Saul of Tarsus all on his own, right? Coming to him in a great blinding light and an audible voice and converting Saul. He didn't use anyone. God's capable of doing that work on his own. But for the most part, in his fatherly goodness, he says, pray. Share the good news of Jesus. Go and make disciples and baptize them. Son, would you grab that wrench over there and bring it over here? So God, through the promise given to Abraham, makes a promise to Isaac and Rebekah. But in verse 21, we read, here's a problem that they should pray about. Rebekah's barren. The promise needs to continue through her, but she's barren. And if you notice, verse 20 says that Isaac was 40 years old when they married. And we didn't read it, but verse 26 says that Isaac is 60 when Esau and Jacob are born. So, a little math here. 20 years. 20 years of infertility. How hard. And some of you know, not 20 years probably, but you know the pain of that. But there's this added pressure of knowing the promise of God, and the promised son needs to come through us. And it's 20 years of heartache. Not only heartache, but what is God doing? It's Abraham all over again. Abraham and Sarah all over again, isn't it? And probably the main purpose in these barren women is to make it absolutely clear that the promised salvation of God is not through the works of man. It's not some natural occurrence. Even though it's through a natural means, still God is sovereign. God's promise, his salvation, it's completely and only reliant upon him willing it to occur. His decision, his ability to bring it about. It's Paul's point in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of your works, so that what would we do? Of course we would boast. That promised son, it's not your own doing. God is the giver of life. He closes and opens wombs. He and he alone is the creator who brings it about. And I want to assume the best of Abraham and Sarah and their long struggle, assuming that when Sarah was barren all of those years that they prayed. But, you know, we can be hard on Isaac and say Abraham just overshadows him, such a greater figure than Isaac. But one thing good here with Isaac is it says that he prayed. We don't read that of Abraham. I would assume that he did. But Isaac prayed. Verse 21 specifically tells us that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And prayer, let's keep coming back to prayer, is a wonderful gift. A wonderful gift of God to be able to pour out our hearts to him, knowing that he not only hears us, but that he will help us. And yes, sometimes the answer is no. And usually when we have some time to reflect upon that no, we're really thankful that he said no. We're glad that he knew perfectly how to bring about the best possible good in our lives. And what? That we are just typically so short-sighted. So short-sighted and think, well, wouldn't this be good? So yes, what a wonderful gift, a great privilege it is to be able to pray, and not only for ourselves, but for each other. This is what our fellowship means, to pray for each other, especially for your spouse. And guys, why is this so hard for us? It just is. Over and over, it's just a common thing that we know to be true. Guys, we struggle praying for our wives. And what's the most likely answer to that? Pride, don't you think? Sinful pride. Because she knows me. She knows us better than anyone else, and we feel inadequate. We feel maybe hypocritical, like we're being all spiritual, and she knows that I'm not so spiritual, really. And what is that? I think that's the enemy whispering in our ears. Who do you think you are? Just wanting to paralyze us from doing what's a joy and what we should do. So get over it, guys, and do what you should do. Lead your wife. Get over it, Brian. Here's the truth. Yes, you're a sinner. You're unworthy of your wife, certainly unworthy and inadequate to approach the throne room of God, but you're invited and in, in Christ, that veil of the Holy of Holies, it's been torn from top to bottom by God, inviting you to have access to him, to enter into the Almighty God and call him Father. Dads, you want your kids to always feel free to come to you and ask for your help. And it's not dependent upon your kids being better kids, but simply that they're yours. They're yours. That's why they have access to you. And the truth is that Jesus taught us that because of him, because we are in Christ, we are invited, we are able to call God Father. And if you're married, he's told you to care for your wife, to lead her and to care for her. And so prayer is the most obvious response. We just miss the most obvious things sometimes, don't we? Prayer is just the obvious response that all of us should have to every problem and every thanks and praise, to be quick to go to the Lord, especially in our difficulties, to go to him. And men, we need to pray, not only for your wife, but in front of your wife and to your wife. And this is really the better translation of verse 21. It doesn't simply say that Isaac prayed for his wife, but more literally it says that he prayed toward his wife or in front of his wife. There's no magic formula or posture, but it says a lot to our wives when we stop and pray for them, facing them, with them. And along this line, what Pastor Dale would always, he had a lot to say about this, you know, sitting face to face, holding each other's hands, right? Or just in general with other people, don't say, hey, I'll be praying for you, but to stop and pray with them in the moment. It's powerful. You feel loved. That's fellowship that's going on. Let's pray right now. We need to be that Acts 2:42 type of church that's devoted to true fellowship. And true fellowship happens when we're devoted to God's word and speak and encourage each other to obey God's word. And in prayer, praying for each other, building genuine fellowship. So Isaac prayed to the Lord for or in front of his wife because she was barren. And look. The Lord granted his prayer. We're dependent upon God for everything. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. God granted his prayer and Rebecca conceived and the struggle was over and everyone lived happily ever after. And we all laugh because that's just not how life works, is it? No, the next verse says, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire or pray to the Lord. Isn't this how life tends to be? We get an answer to one prayer, and the answer leads to a different struggle, which requires even more prayer. Or we long for children, and children, yes, they're a great blessing, but then when you actually have them and raise them, you realize another struggle. Wow, this is hard. Yes, I love them, but Lord, please help me. They are battling together. When I read this, I couldn't help but think of my grandsons just wrestling around. Boys. So we pray all the more earnestly. Having a child is not the answer to your problems. They're a wonderful blessing of God, but then God uses that blessing to make us all the more desperate for him and praying to him. The text says that the children struggled together. And again, this is where it's fun to look at the Hebrew literal meaning. It's more like, instead of struggling together, they were crushing or smashing each other in the womb. There's this, what? it's like some mixed martial arts going on in there. And this first-time mom, she's like, what is this? Poor Rachel is thinking, we prayed so that I'd have this? What's going on? Why is this happening to me? And again, here's the sense of the Hebrew. She's saying, why do I live if I have to endure this? Well, I can't live like this. Why am I even alive? It's better if I were dead than to put up with this. And so she prays. She prays to the Lord. Our response to our trouble should be prayer. Prayer, because the only one who can really, truly help us is God. Yes, seek the help of others. Do what's wise and what God calls you to do. But ultimately, who's the creator? Who's the one that's continually sovereign over his creation, promising to work for your good? Are you missing the obvious response that you should have? If there's turmoil in your life, a war raging inside that leaves you thinking, how can I live like this? Why is this happening to me? I know, I'll post it on Facebook and gain people's sympathy. That's what I'll do. And yes, it feels good to have some sympathy. And yes, it's wise to seek godly help and good counsel of others. But are you praying? Are you crying out to the Almighty, Sovereign God for help? He's the one who spoke everything into existence, right? He's the one that stood up in the midst of the storm and commanded the wind and the waves to be still, right? He's the one who promises to be at work, even intending this struggle in your life for good purposes, right? So cry out to him. Have confidence in him. Look at his response to Rebecca's prayer. And the Lord said to her, two nations may not be what she wanted to hear. But maybe a little clarity. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, you do know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? And again, he's not simply a good guesser. He's the creator. I want you to see this. Sometimes we read prophecy and we don't really think of the conclusions here. He's the creator. He's not a good guesser. He's the author of every tiny detail of his story and every part of his creation. He's not saying to Rebecca, what? There's a struggle in your womb? There must be two. It seems like they're not wanting to share. I bet they're boys. Because boys tend to be rowdy. And if they're really fighting, they're probably always going to fight. There'll probably be two divided nations, I bet. I bet there's one stronger than the other. In fact, I bet the younger one is stronger than the older is going to serve the younger, his little brother. Youngest brothers are, have that superior edge, right, Bill? Yeah, amen. No, the struggle is a God-ordained struggle. And their story is already predetermined, ordained, written by God. And there's purpose in God determining that the older shall serve the younger. It's another way for God to show that he's sovereign. It's another way for God to show that he's in control of the offspring that will lead to Jesus. It's his decision. Salvation is not the work of man. It's by the grace of God alone. If it were natural, well, what was natural, what was expected, what was customary is that the firstborn is always the heir, that he gets a double portion of the inheritance, that he's in charge and runs the father's estate. And so when God says the younger will be in charge, he's saying salvation is not up to you. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's not determined by the work or customs or even the will of man. It's determined by me. I'm God. So that no one can boast. I'm going to make this very clear. I ordain all things, and what's going on in your womb is my doing. It will lead to this. But something else that's being communicated here in this prophetic oracle of God is that God chooses people. Oh, we don't like that too much, do we? But it's all over the place. Noah was chosen. Abraham was chosen. Isaac seems a bit obvious in that he's this miraculously born child from Abraham and Sarah, declared by God to be the promised son. But now there are two sons, not one born from a servant woman and the other from the matriarch, but twins. And the determination of who the promised offspring will be is once again God's choice, not man's. There's a division between Esau and Jacob, and this speaks of something many people don't like, the idea that God would choose one and not the other, one leading to salvation and the other not. And people tend to protest and say, that doesn't seem fair. Why would God do that? Why not both? Why not all? And those are really good questions. And the Apostle Paul uses this specific story to teach the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of election. And be careful with this. I've heard some Christians say, well, I don't believe in that. But let me suggest that if you believe the Bible, you really don't have the option to say that. I mean, I know what you're getting at, but don't say it that way, right? Because predestination is not a man-made word. It's a biblical word. You can't just say, I don't believe in predestination. Well, it's in the Bible. The question is, how do you understand it? And obviously, there's some differences of opinion. So it's a biblical word. The real question, not whether or not you believe in it, but how do you understand it? That's fair. Your understanding may be different than others, but if you believe in the Bible, then you have to believe something about what's actually in the Bible. And a good way to think about this teaching is to see how the inspired writers of the New Testament thought about it. And in the first 8 chapters of Romans, what do we have? We have Paul. Paul has just been teaching salvation, not by works, but by grace, concluding that because it's grace, because it's based upon God and not man, that therefore nothing in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's his conclusion concerning grace. It's not a shared work. And the covenant God made with Abraham specifically communicated this. That's why Paul just refers to Abraham in Galatians and other places. Abraham's key. Remember the severed animals in the row, the covenant God made with Abraham? And typically in cutting an ancient covenant, these animals cut in half and laid aside from each other, creating this row. Typically what would happen in cutting a covenant, two parties of the covenant would walk between. And that would be a way of illustrating, saying, if I break the covenant, if you break the covenant, may this happen to us, to me. If I'm the covenant breaker, may I be cut in two. May I be cut off. May I be cursed. So it's not a shared work, these severed animals. And what happened with Abraham? Remember? Abraham's put into a slumber, into a deep sleep, and so he has a vision of what's going on. And only God went between the animals. Only God went between the severed animal parts. In other words, God was saying in cutting this covenant, I will bear the curse if the covenant is broken. If you break the covenant, instead of you bearing the curse, I will bear the curse for you. When you break it, I will pay the price. And of course, man did break the covenant. And Jesus, who is God the Son, bore the penalty and was cursed, was cut off from God in our place. It happened. So why would any who believe in God's promise be separated or cut off from God? Think about it. Your salvation is that. Why, if you believe in God's promise, why would you be cut off from God? If Jesus has already paid the penalty, if he's already been cursed for you, cut off for you. No, nothing can separate you from the love of God. The love which is what? The love that is Christ Jesus alone. Are you in Christ? Do you believe the promise of God that Jesus became a curse for you? Do you trust in Jesus as your Savior? If so, you believe. Then this is evidence of something wonderful. Your belief is evidence of something wonderful. It's evidence that God has chosen you, that he's predestined you, that he loves you. And he will love you forever. And if we step back a few more verses in Romans 8, we can see this. We can read, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's this progression. But again, not only from life's first breath, but going back before creation, before the foundations of the earth. And the word foreknew, it's so much more than God simply knowing beforehand that you would exist. It's much more than God saying, I know that there are two boys in Rebecca's womb and that they're fighting and that the older will serve the younger. Of course God knows. And it's not because he's a good guesser, but because he's the creator. This word foreknew, it's rooted in the biblical word knew. What does it mean? We get this when we read, Adam knew his wife Eve, and they had a baby. And obviously we know this is not meaning that he was aware of her existence and somehow a baby happened. No, it's speaking of sexual intimacy. Or applied with God, intimacy. A loving intimacy. So when we read that God foreknew a people, it's saying much more than him being aware of you. It's saying that he has chosen to love us. That before creation, he chose to have you as his own. And there's a progression in Romans 8. Those whom God has chosen to love, he's also chosen to predestine. Like predetermining who Jacob and Esau will be, right? God can do that. God does that. God predestines. Or we sang, Jesus commands my destiny. If you believe in Jesus, this is evidence of God choosing to love you before the foundations of the earth. If you believe in Jesus, this is evidence that of him commanding your destiny, of calling you to spiritual life, the gift of faith. And when we believe this promise of God, we're justified. Or to put it in the words of Genesis 15, concerning Abraham's faith, God counts it, your faith, God counts it or credits it, this is what he did with Abraham, credits it to him as righteousness, as if he had never sinned and had always obeyed, as if he had never broken the covenant, as if he and we possess the righteousness of Christ. Now we've all sinned. And so we've all broken the covenant of God. And we all deserve to be cut off. But if you believe the promise of God, the promise of Jesus, and what he actually did for you on the cross, then God promises to count you among the righteous. And if you do, then you can look at this chain of promises in Romans 8 and say, I've been justified, which means that God is the one who called me, who opened my eyes so that I would believe. He chose, even before creation, to love me, to predestine my future, making me more and more like Jesus, leading to glory with him for all eternity. Oh, it's good to think on these things, isn't it? And what else do we do but say, oh, God, you are so good. You are so awesome. And there's so much more here. We tend to struggle with this idea of God choosing to love some and not others. Choosing to love, but he does. So we got to deal with it somehow. We got to come to some understanding because it's all over throughout the biblical narrative. It's all over in Genesis, and it's all over in the New Testament concerning us. But we struggle with the idea of God choosing to love some and not others, choosing to love Jacob and not Esau. And I want to give this some more thought next week. And maybe as a little teaser, I want you to consider that your love, all of our love, the way in which all of us love, it's conditional. We like to say, my love is unconditional. It's really not. How did you choose your spouse? There were some conditions there, right? There were some reasons. Conditions and reasons kind of come together. So we know that we shouldn't love conditionally. We know that love should be faithful and unchanging, unending, and therefore unconditional. Follow me here. We know what love should look like. Unchanging, unconditional, always faithful. Throughout years and decades of marriage, growing and not changing. But we change. Our spouse changes. We're tempted in this area to not love as God loves, and maybe as he only perfectly loves. But really, these characteristics of faithful and unchanging and unending and unconditional love, these characteristics are really only true of God. We are creatures affected by sin and time, and we grow older and we're continually changing. And so I want to consider next week that God choosing to love us in a way that has nothing to do with us, nothing to do with your character, nothing to do with thinking you're a better person or you're good or that's a winner. It seems random, like a random decision to love one and not the other, with no discernible reason that God would be drawn to one and not the other. That this kind of love, I want you to consider, this kind of love is God's love, and therefore infinitely better and eternally secure because, well, it's... Why is God's love infinitely better and absolutely secure and there's nothing that can ever take you out of the love of God? Because he never changes. You change, but he never changes. That he never changes means his love will never change for you, even though you change. I don't think about it. Ask questions. We'll think about it more next week. But that being said, yes, can anything separate you from the love of God? Our God is awesome. And the kids are here, and we're going to celebrate that truth together. But before we do, let's pray. Lord God, Almighty Father, our Creator and amazingly our friend, the more we see you for who you are, like Job, our complaints, they become pointless and we realize, who am I to question God? You're perfect. You do all things well. We can't comprehend the extent of your glory, and yet you've stooped, you've condescended, you've come to us and revealed yourself to us, doing everything in order to save us and bring us into the best possible relationship, a relationship with you, with our Maker, the God who is love, the ultimate and only true satisfaction of our souls. So in light of this, and in light of your invitation to pray and to trust you, we give thanks and ask for more. Please give us more of your grace, more of your ongoing help and strength. Strengthen the faith of these, your people. Bring any who are here who haven't trusted you, bring them to a saving, growing faith in you. And may we, give you the glory that you, before the foundations of the earth, chose to love us. We can't comprehend, but what we do know is that you are worthy of our praise. And so here we are, we've gathered, Lord, to give you praise. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.